As the Sunday school students are being dismissed, let's turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord.
To God. Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us. We, on Sunday morning, we have been looking at how God transforms us. And this morning, we're going to look at a big part of this, which is putting death to sin. The old word for it is mortification of sin, from Colossians 3. And it's my prayer that God will speak to us as we look into his word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that. Heavenly Father, as we continue to look at the process of change that you want to do in us, speak to our hearts and through your word, show us how this relates to each one of us right now. Speak to me and through me and make it clear to all of us what is your desire for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is just a diagram that those of you who are studying the how people change would have become very familiar with. I show it because it's very helpful. It summarizes a lot of the teachings of the Bible and how God changes. And basically use the imagery of tree and the sunlight, heat, or heat represents the circumstance. If you like, we could say heat are the tough and difficult stuff we face, and rain could be the blessings. Whether it's blessing or difficulty, we would react with what's happening around us. And our words or our reaction comes from basically what's in our heart. If we have a good heart, we would react in a good way, but very often we react in thorny ways. So, for example, if I come home and very tired from work, I could very easily just now let out my frustration on the people in my family, and I'll say that's because my boss was pretty mean to me, forgetting that now I'm doing the same thing that my boss just did to me. So I blame whatever happened to me, and I pass it on to my family. But if I realize that, once the Holy Spirit make me realize that, I come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I confess that I've been letting out my frustration in my family. I repent, and in faith I ask God to help me have the strength to also take care of my family, then my heart is slowly being changed, and now my response would be more loving than otherwise. So this is how God changed us, the process of change. It's very helpful. And today's scripture will kind of touch on many of these points. And I want to just point out that Colossians has, this letter has four chapters. And in Colossians 3, this section, these are transitional paragraphs where Paul is switching from teaching how Christ is preeminent, how beautiful and how powerful Jesus Christ is. He not only conquered sin and death, he has delivered us from bondage to sin, and now he wants us to live a different kind of life. So he's going from all this teaching to the nitty-gritty of how this works in our life. You could say from the teaching to the ethical section. And so this is where we're at. And it all begins with Christ. Begins with Christ. So this is how chapter 3 begins. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. If we have been raised with Christ, this must mean what? What must have happened first? We must have also died with Christ, right? And so, sure enough, you go back to chapter 2:20, it says, since you died with Christ, since we died with Christ, since we raised with Christ, that is the way that Scripture talks about someone who has come to place his trust in Jesus Christ. And so, as far as God sees us, we have died with Christ. Our sins are taken care of through Christ's sacrifice, buried. And then when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God sees us as being raised with him too. So this is where it all begins, with Christ. And when Paul says, set your things on hearts on the things below, on the things above, set your minds on the things above, he's not telling us to ignore or escape our life here. We still need to make plans. We still need to set budgets. And now most of us have to start thinking about income tax, okay? So Paul is not saying forget all of that thing, just think about heaven and Jesus Christ. No, what he's saying is that that's where your focus should be as you go through the ups and downs of life. Life certainly can be a blessing and joyful, but it could be difficult and harsh. But let's keep our focus on Jesus Christ, because that's where it all starts and that's where it's going to end. And let's look at life from eternity's perspective so that we're not just living for the moment. Focus on the moment. And I want to just kind of fast forward to where all of this, this paragraph will end, because this is where God wants to take us. At the end of this this section, this transitional section, Paul will say, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't know about you, but I see in my own life, there's such a gap very often between my word and my deed. I don't know about you. And the goal of God changing us is to make that gap smaller and smaller and smaller, so that what we say actually will be what we do. Now, what's the word that comes to our mind when there's a discrepancy between what I say and what I do? Few words come up, but one of the word is that I'm kind of a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite, actually, because what I say, I don't do. And so as this gap closes, then I will be less and less of a hypocrite. And so one of the things that will happen to you and me, as whether you picture that diagram or as God changes us, is there would be a less of a gap between what we say and what we do. And not only that, we will be glad and grateful people, because whatever we do, whether the things we say or the things we do, we will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What do you suppose will happen when people meet someone like that? Or the other way of asking, would I like to come in contact with someone like that, where there's hardly any gap between what they say and what they do. And where no matter how things are, they seem to have this grateful and glad heart. I would like to be around people like that. And I'd say I like to be someone like that too. And that's what God wants to do. So one way to ask ourselves to see if we are allowing God to change us is to see, what's this gap between what I say and what I do? Is it very wide, or is it getting closer and closer? And am I grateful and glad, or do I just look at what's wrong and I get very, very frustrated and bitter and angry? That's what God wants to do in our life. And that's going from this kind of heart and having thorny things coming out of our lives to this good heart where good fruit, responding with love. Now, this is great because our projector now will show these colors very vividly. Do you know what these are? I mean, they're not to be eaten. They're not gummy. They are actually, some of you said it, they are sea glass. Sea glass. And we don't have this in the Vancouver coast, not too much, but if you go to the California coast, Hawaii, if you're there, or in England or Ireland or somewhere the coast, and the east coast, Nova Scotia, and you walk along the beach, you'll find these. These are actually broken bottles, plates, glass that went to the sea. And after, and you know, in the 60s, 70s, most things were in bottles. Do you know milk used to be in bottles too? Just in bottles? Anyway, they had so much bottles and they had to get rid of it. And so over time in the ocean, that's what these glass become. And this is such a great analogy of how God wants to change us, right? Over a long, and so these things have been in the ocean through rough waves, through calm sea, heat and cold. All that jagged thing is smoothed out and all these colors have come out. So over a period of time, if we are immersed in the Holy Spirit through the rough seas and calm seas, God will remove our sharp edges, the thorny stuff. And the color will just become very, very vivid and will come out. And when people, these makes great jewelry and all kinds of stuff. But that's just an image of what God wants to do with us. Broken, sharp-edged, cutting, thorny people. That's how we will end up. So, because of this, I want to just kind of remind us that in this process of our journey with Lord Jesus, once we become a believer, the first thing that happens is justification. And this is instantaneous. And of course, the last thing that happens, and this is from Romans 8:29, is glorification. When our Lord Jesus comes back, we will have this glorious resurrected body that our Lord had when he came back from the dead, right? That can go through doors and stuff. And we'll have that. That's instantaneous too. But in between is sanctification, which is a lifelong process. Right? So as I mentioned, God does the first part, God does the last part, but in between, right now, God wants to change us, but we need to say yes, we need to cooperate, we need to submit to Him. And it's a lifelong process with times when we will make progress, when time when we will regress, it's like that. Just think of that glass in the sea going back and forth and takes time. All right, so it's not instantaneous. It's not like I pray a prayer or someone prays for me and it's done. That's the main thing. And that's why it's called progressive sanctification. And you see the past, the future, which feeds into the present. Now, mortification is a very important part of this lifelong process of sanctification. And that's why we want to look at it. Okay, so in our text today, once again, you saw the past, right? Died with Christ, raised with Christ, that's the past. The present is now. We need to focus on the things above. Think about the things above. Because our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's the present. And our future is indeed very, very bright. Because when Jesus Christ, who is our life, okay? But you see how this has to be so personal and so close. It's not when Jesus Christ, whom we come and worship every Sunday, which is part of it, but when Jesus Christ, who is our life, comes back, then we will also be with him in glory. This is so close and personal. This is who Jesus must be, and that's why we say it has to start with a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the crucial question before we continue is, are you in Christ? I'm not asking, do you believe all these things? I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm asking, are you in Christ? Do you have this personal relationship with Christ such that you can say, Jesus Christ is my life? Have you been justified through Christ's death on the cross? Because the rest of what we say is for those who are in Christ. And it's just a decision away, even if you're not. So listen carefully if you're not, and you can receive Jesus Christ even right now as we're going through this. So let's talk about mortification. This word actually is from the 17th century, from King James time, Bible time. The word actually has a different meaning today. If you look this up now, it means to be embarrassed to a great deal, to be embarrassed more. Okay, but what this means was to put to death, to put to death, to kill. And there it is in Colossians 3, verse 5, NIV translated, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We won't go into the detail but about those specific things, but the idea is we have to put them to death. We have to mortify it. And this comes from a great British clergy and preacher and academic, John Owen, who lives around the same time as Jonathan Edwards, 1616-1683. And he preached a sermon that became a book called The Mortification of Sin in the Believers, which is a very short title for books that day. This is a great, great book because he analyzed it so well. The only problem is that English is very tough to read. But if you're interested, that's where you're going to really learn about mortification. But for this morning, let's ask, what does it mean put to death? Sexual morality, impurity, covetousness or greediness, these things that the Lord tells us that it's not good for us. What does it mean? Wow. To kill something is very, very extreme, very violent, very definite, right? Maybe you think, pull out a gun and shoot and make sure the person's dead, right? You don't kind of kill somebody. You got to make sure the person is dead, right? If you want to kill someone, I mean, otherwise they'll go to the hospital and they'll recover and they'll come after. No, I'm watching too many. Okay, but to kill something is very definite. The person's either dead or not dead. If you're pretty good at this, you got to make sure it's dead. That's my point. It's very definite. No turning back. But we just learned, as we look at the whole process of our walk with the Lord, that sin will be with us until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So there's a problem there, right? I mean, so what does it mean to kill sin then? We can't kill it until sin will not be banished. Until our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There's still, after we become a Christian, sin is still at work in our lives. So what does that mean? So right away you know it's not literal. So what does Paul mean? Okay, so let's struggle with this a little bit. This is also mentioned in Romans 8:13. Put to death. Now, very interestingly, in the Colossians passage, the Greek word is the word nekros, from which we get necrosis. That's very interesting because what's necrosis, if you are familiar with that? It's like when the blood flow and the oxygen to a muscle is decreased or cut off, and that muscle will slowly atrophy and die. Okay, so put to death is that process here. Okay, so that's what the word Paul used, necros. Okay. So let's try to figure out what Paul means by looking at once you become a believer, what will happen to you? Okay, I won't make you read it, but look at this passage in 1 Peter 5, and you tell me, what's going to happen to someone who put his faith in Jesus Christ? What's Satan going to do? Yeah, he's going to roar at you. He's going to try to devour. That word devour actually is intensified swallow, like swallow you up, drink, to drink you up. Like a python swallowing someone. Okay. But as we keep reading, is it necessary to kill? Yeah, it could be because these believers are going through persecution, right? Peter also says, resist the devil, standing firm in your faith. So actually, a lot of the believers did get killed because it says, after you've suffered a little while, he will restore you and make you strong. So not all of them got killed. So now you realize that the whole point of the persecution is what? To make someone deny their faith in Jesus Christ, right? Deny Christ or be killed. And some of them resisted, and not all of them were killed, but some of them were killed. That's what's happening here to believers. What's happening here in Revelation 12 when John got a glimpse? Well, some of these people, they triumph over Satan, who was trying to make them deny their faith or trying to persecute them by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why there's so much power on calling on Jesus and asking his blood to cover and protect us. Right? They overcome the accuser of our brothers and sisters. That's actually what Satan means, accuser. All right. So he accuses us, not only our conscience, but before God. But these believers were able to triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not give up their faith, even if they died. That's how some of these people resisted. So Satan wants us to give up our faith, to deny our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he wants to swallow us up. But that's not all he does. What's happening here in this passage when James talks about temptation? Yes, Satan tempts us, but he's working with what? By our own evil desire. All right? It's what's in our hearts. There it is again. Satan just kind of worked with what those things are in our hearts. And if we fall for it, this is the image of a baby being in mother's womb for 9 months. If we keep giving in, if we don't resist, it might take 9 months, and then it will be ready to come out, give birth to sin and death. Again, this might not be literal because most of us don't die, but it's a spiritual kind of death. If we get tempted and we keep going, doing it, giving excuse or rationalizing it, it will full grown give birth to death. That's what Satan and his minions wants to do. And that's why the Lord taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because he takes this evil desires and he wants us to go that route. Okay, so that's what's happening to you and I when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. In this passage, it talks about spiritual warfare. We have to put on the full armor, but I want you to see so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Schemes here comes from the Greek word methodeia, which is similar to our English word method, and it means scheming, craftiness, strategy. This is what Satan and all the principalities and authorities, powers, this is like in the army, they have different ranks. All the evil angels who does his work for him. That's why it feels like he's everywhere, okay? But they have a plan. They scheme. They are crafty. They strategize to do us in. That's what's happening to you and me as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And that could be the most deceptive and deadly kind of attack he can have. We didn't even know it because we think that's an angel telling us stuff. But it's Satan himself masquerading. What is it? Wolf in sheep clothing. Those are the most deadly. So this is what's happening in the unseen world, but very, very real. When we are in Christ, I just want us to be aware of that. And so what's happening when you and I sin? The circumstances, the heat or the rain and the struggles or the blessing can trigger sin. But sin is caused by our thoughts and desires. That's why it goes back to the heart, or in the image of the tree, the roots. That's where it all starts. If we summarize it, we could say we think when we sin, it's because we think or believe in lies instead of trusting in God. That's when we are tempted, and that's when we sin. We believe in the lie instead of trusting in God. And, or together, we desire or worship an idol instead of God. Right? God says you cannot worship anybody or anyone other than me. But we worship that idol. That's what happens when you and I sin. Simplifying a lot, because we'll now kind of use this to move on. Now, before we move on, I want to ask you a question you don't have to answer except to yourself. The question is this: who talks to you the most? Okay, some of you are answering. Some of you, okay, just answer that. So what would you say if I tell you that you talk to yourself the most? Say, what? I don't do that. Well, if you were saying that, then you were just talking to yourself. You were just not aware of it, but you talk to yourself all the time. Because when I asked you that, and when I said, you talk to yourself the most, and you said to yourself, no, I don't. You just talk to yourself. Anyway, you can think, but you talk to yourself the most. And because you talk to yourself the most, it's very crucial that you know what you're saying to yourself. And that you make sure that what you're saying is the truth to yourself. Because if not, that's how spiritual strongholds are constructed in your life and my life. Because we talk all the time to ourselves, like, ah, you're useless, you're no good. Maybe come from, you know, but, or this person is not going to be true. So we say all kinds of things. And so if we are telling ourselves untruths or lies, that becomes spiritual stronghold in our lives. And these strongholds becomes beachhead for Satan and his minions to take advantage of us as they tempt us or as they do all kinds of things, as they deceive us, because we're already telling lies to ourselves. How easier could it be? And these strongholds prevent us from enjoying the blessing that Jesus Christ wants us to have. Okay, this is saying a lot of stuff, but just think about this, because I'm going to just illustrate this now with something such as our identity. Our identity is who we see ourselves, right? Identity is not like, it's who you are, whether you're at work, at home, at play, at whatever. Because some of us are very good in wearing masks. At play, we are like this kind of identity, and at home, we're, you know, and then at the party, we're some. No, no. Identity is that constant thing that you are, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, and the one that you see yourself. Okay. Now, in the book by Timothy Keller, Making Sense of God, there's two chapters on this. And I'll summarize it. He talks about received identity, where someone from the outside gives it to us, versus a chief identity. Now, historically and also culturally, a non-Western group of people, the received identity is so much the one at work. Like, you're so-and-so's son. That's why even in this church, who's your mom and dad, they used to ask. Who's your grandpa? Because the identity is based on where you come from, or what do you do, and all that, right? Or I'm a husband, I'm a brother, I'm a son. And honor is given to people who, through self-sacrifice, fulfill that role. Not everything about this is good, okay? But that's received identity. You're the baker's son. Or you're the missionary son, pastor. Like, okay, but achieve identity is you achieving the own. So what happens is after Second World War, This achieved identity became more and more the case now. Nobody's going to tell me who I can be. Who says only Jewish boys can go to school and learn about the Torah? Okay, things like that. There's a lot more to be said. But what's happening now is that we are now way into achieve identity, especially here, but some of us still struggle. It's not that one is better, but you'll see that their received identity is very, very important still. Sound of Music, I don't know whether it's 40 or 50 years old already, but towards the end, Mother Superior gave this advice to Maria through a song. Maria, actually, she didn't really sign up to be a nun, but she was there trying it out, and she decided to leave the convent, right? So, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow, till you find your dream. Sounds very good, right? Very inspiring. I love this song. Still give me goosebumps. But just think about it. Can you do this? Can you climb every mountain, ford every stream, until you find your dream? At some point, you're going to be exhausted or die of frostbite. Anyway, I'm very pessimistic. But that's the beginning of this kind of sentiment. Who tells me I cannot do this? Or what? I'm not going to let someone... Self-assertion. Instead of achieving our identity through self-sacrifice, it's now self-assertion. Let me show you a more contemporary song, just a few years old. You know where this comes from? Which song is this? It's time to see what I can do, test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free, let it go, let it go. Anyway, it's Queen Elsa. So this expresses this kind, like who, you know, I don't want to be a queen. Like, who says I have to be a queen? So, there's some very good things about this, but you can see where now we've gone to the extreme where you've got to find your identity from within you. No one can tell you even what your gender is now, right? To the point where when a baby is born, the parents have no right to say what gender until this kid grow up and decide. Anyway, this pagan to the extreme, okay? But I just want you to see what's happening. Instead of identity is received and achieved through self-sacrifice, it's now through self-assertion. No one outside is going to tell me. Well, it's not all or none, but what's wrong with this modern approach to our identity? Well, Tim Keller said four things. It's incoherent because if we look into our hearts, there often are many, many desires, and many of them conflict with one another. You can't have all of them. Then what are you going to do? So it's incoherent. It's illusory because really, while it's important that we also search our hearts to see who we are, in the end, a great amount of our identity comes from significant people in our lives. We need people we respect and people outside us to tell us. And of course, as believers, who's that outside person? It's God. Because God created us after His image. He's the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. And He put us in a certain way. He has a certain plan for our lives. Okay, so it's unstable because just think of yourself at 16, 26, 36, 46, 56, 60, I won't go far. But in each 10 years, you probably have different idea of what you like to do. Just in the past, people will stick with it because of that outside thing. Right? You're a baker, so you're a baker's son, you're a baker for all your life. Now we have all these options. And as you go from 16 to 26, there's some people just change career, change career, change career. Unfortunately, some people change their partners too. That's why it's unstable. And finally, it's crushing. And it's crushing because if it's all from myself, from within, it's based on me succeeding or achieving, and other people acknowledge all that, or some human love relationship. And this is so crushing because if any of these things is threatened or lost, what happened to your identity? What happened if all your investment crash? And that's what you base your identity in, how much assets you have. Okay, so anyway, this is just one example. So with all that in mind, okay, remember, you're the one who talks to yourself the most, and if you are telling yourself wrong things all the time, that's just going to help Satan make you sin and go away from God. So what's happening when you and I sin? Well, we say we think or believe in lies instead of trusting in God. Or we are worshiping not God, but an idol. So if we're going to be transformed, what truth do we need to turn to? If when we sin, we are believing a lie, then we have to now respond to God's goodness and grace and turn back to God and His promises and its truth, right? It's just go the other way around. A quote here, faith is trusting God to do what He has promised because we are convinced by His provisions that God is willing and able to keep His word despite how things appear on the outside. That's faith. That's the truth we need to turn to let God change us. Now, what desires do we need to turn from? Because we say we sin when we desire worship or treasure an idol instead of worshiping God. It could be money, could be someone you love, could be your children, could be anything, your career, right? If that thing preempts God, then we sin. So change or transformation takes place when, in response to God's grace and goodness to us, we turn from that idol or that desire and say, God, I'm sorry. I bump you. I want to come back to you. You are the first in my life. And this repentance is a continuous act of turning from sin and denying what your desires want. And actually, this, dear friends, is called mortification. That's what cling to death sin means. It's a continuous process that when we stray from God, we say, sorry, I realize that now, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. And actually, you realize that faith and repentance are two sides of the same thing. Because repentance, we turn from sin. And when we turn from sin, who are we turning to? By faith, we come back to God. Which one starts first? Doesn't matter. It will happen together. It's just two sides of the same coin. And that actually, in a nutshell, is what it means to put to death all these sinful desires in us, which, after we become a Christian, are still in us. And with that word necros, starve it. Starve it. Don't keep feeding it, and it'll get weaker and weaker. It's the opposite of building a muscle. If you keep using the muscle, it'll get stronger and stronger. Well, this is the opposite. If you don't use it, if you cut off its supply of nutrients and oxygen and stuff, it'll get weaker and weaker, and finally it'll atrophy and die, but not completely until Jesus Christ comes back. Actually, that's what Paul is talking about. All right, so reflect on that, because this is so much a part of what it means to let God change us. That's how we kill sin. Intentional weakening of sin when we turn to God in faith and turn away from sin and start to save my life, usually because I'm going in the wrong direction already. That's how I've got to repent. That's why the cross is in the middle of the diagram we saw. It's a gradual, ongoing process. And next time we'll talk about the external and internal activities needed for both. It's a daily ongoing battle. I just want to see that. This killing of sin is not, you know, as simple as shooting sin and it's done. next assignment. It's daily ongoing battle. That's how we kill sin, dear friends. And remember again, we cannot do this on our own. Before you can kill sin, you have to look to the Lord who was lifted up on the cross for you. You cannot fight sin unless you have found rest in the inexhaustible sufficiency of doing and dying of Jesus Christ in your place. And you cannot mortify sin unless that sin has already been nailed to the cross of Christ. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. Only in Christ and with Christ can we put to death sin. All right, so as we close, can we read this few verses from Titus 2 together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This summarizes the process of progressive sanctification. The past is there, the present is there. Interestingly, God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, godly life. Do you see that faith and repentance there? All mixed in together. That's how we put to death sin, dear friends, brothers and sisters. Right? And we see from this passage that if that's working, we are going to obey God. We're going to be zealous for good works. And that's, I pray, will be true in my life and in your life, because that is what God is doing in our lives. And that's the end product. May that encourage us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us that this battle with sin, the sin within our desires, our idolatrous desires, is a constant thing. But Jesus Christ, you have conquered all of that. All we need now is to, in faith, turn to you and turn away from sin. It's very simple, but it's not going to be simple as we try to put this into practice, and that's why we need your help. Give us the desire, and Holy Spirit, continue to empower us to do this. Thank you for what you will do as we respond in faith. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose.